Psalm 21. We'll read the entire psalm, but we're only going to be covering verses 1 through 6. 7 through 13 will be for next time. For the choir director, a psalm of David. Lord, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with the blessings of good things. You set a crown of fine gold on his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you place upon him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Their offspring you will destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. Though they intended evil against you, and devised a plot, they will not succeed. For you will make them turn their back. You will aim with your bowstrings at their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Again, we're going to study verses 1 through 6 this evening. Let's pray. Merciful God, what a psalm. And as we begin to examine the first 6 verses, we pray that we may indeed see our Lord and Savior, that we may see the strength of our King, and may we see the salvation that He brings for His people. For it is Christ that we desire. In Jesus Christ we do pray. Amen and amen. And so today we start again another royal psalm of David. This is a psalm dealing with, again, the King. And the entire psalm, as we read all of the verses there, focuses upon trusting in the God of our salvation. Trusting in the God of our salvation. This is the overarching theme of Psalm 21. Trust in the God who brings victory, or you could say trust in the God who brings salvation for His people. As we are in a Bible study, in the nature of Bible study, you know, one doesn't want to have too big of a chunk of a passage. You don't want something that is massive that you won't be able to get through by the time of the study. That'll be like that dog that is chasing the truck. Have you ever wondered what the dog will do when he gets the truck? When the truck suddenly stops, have you seen what a dog will do? Just walk away, forget that he was what he was chasing. Just walks away. And so if we have too big of a chunk of a passage, then normally what happens is you walk away because you're overly stimulated with too much. And so what we have to do is shorten and find a decent sized chunk of Scripture. Study it. Know it well. And we'll end up being like the dog that is chewing on a bone. And that dog will chew on that bone all day, if not all week. And that's the purpose and that's the intent of these Bible studies. Kind of a midweek feeding for us. And so as we chew on this, we see a clear break, and I hope you saw that as we read through the entire psalm, verse 6 and verse 7. Verse 6 focus was upon God and the king. Verse 7 changes to now what God will do to his enemies. And so there's a break, and we will stop right there between 6 and 7. Pick up 7 next time because of that change. The entire psalm is dealing with trusting in our victorious God. But for verses 1 through 6, we find David is thanking God for salvation while resting in God's power and presence. So that's these first 6 verses. We find David thanking God for salvation, thanking God for victory, as he's resting in the power of God and the presence of God. Again, the entire focus of the psalm is seen here with the king reflecting upon what God has done, past reflection, present reality, and even future promise. And we see this in light of David. David has been saved by God, continues in his life. We see that. And then the promise is that even his children will be in God's presence and be under God's protective wing. And so this is the covenantal aspect of our psalm. This is dealing with, again, it's a royal psalm. And so we're thinking back to 2 Samuel 7 and the promises that David will always have a son upon the throne. And as we see this, we've got to grasp again the reality that it takes faith for us to understand these six verses, for us to understand these this entire psalm. And it takes us having a renewed mind, a reasonable mind, something that is able to think so we can get through the study. So we need the Spirit. And so as we see this theme, we'll focus upon the power and the presence of God. Again, taking that theme that David is resting in the power of God and the presence of God, we'll take those two aspects here, those two attributes of God, and we'll break it down looking at verses 1 through 3, seeing the power. Now, the entire Psalms, we see the power of God. We see the presence of God, but the focus of 1 through 3 is clearly seen with reflecting the power of God. Now, when dealing with the power of God, what we say is, biblically speaking, God is Almighty. That's a name of God. So one of the names of God deals with this power, God Almighty, El Shaddai. Theologically speaking, the theologians have come through and they have said, here's an attribute of God taken from this name of God, from what we see him do in Scripture. And they say he is omnipotent, all-powerful. Now, poetically, notice what David does. He talks about the strength of God, the might of God. This is a strong right arm. Think of a bicep. This is God. And so David here in verse 1 is focusing upon God's strength. And then in verses 2 and 3, we see the king's desire is to see God's power, to be in God's powerful. And we'll talk about the everywhere present. It's going to take us into that as we step into verse 3. Let's begin in verse 1 with the introduction again. For the choir director, a psalm of David. Again, as we do this, we don't need to read over these words, thinking they're just pointless, meaningless little tidbits, introductions. For we've got to recognize two things. Once again, recognizing two things. First of all, this was meant for worship. For the worship in church. Second of all, this is written by David. So we know who the author is. That gives us a historical timeline to put this psalm in. So it gives us a setting. So it's meant for worship, written by David, for the congregation of Jesus Christ. It's wonderful if you did any study on this. I like these three men, Augustine, Calvin, and Spurgeon. And every single one of those men unashamedly say, from this introduction, from this first verse, the beginning of their exposition of this psalm, David is writing about Christ. He's writing about Christ with the pen of Christ for the glory of Christ. And that's extremely important because it gives us a context now of our study. David is writing about Christ with the pen of Christ. It's poetic. That's prophetic. All for the glory of Christ. There we have the worship. And so we ought to agree with those brothers. First of all, they're a lot smarter than we are. They are. Charles Spurgeon wrote his Treasury of David on his deathbed. That's something to behold. And he's quoting people from memory. It's amazing. Anyway. We ought to agree with these brothers, for if there is any moment of our study that it is not about Christ, it is no longer a Christian study. We could say the same thing about the Trinity. There's nothing in this study that's not Trinitarian. We're no longer Orthodox Trinitarians. So this is our study. This does not mean, on the other hand, that we can't talk about David. That if we say, okay, this psalm has a historical setting in the life of David, and we don't see, you know, and then we fail to, and we're only talking about David. That doesn't mean we fail to talk about Christ. Because we also have to ask, who is David? David is the father of Christ. humanity. That's who David is. He's also a pre-Christ, a type of Christ that was to come. And so in talking about David, guess who we're talking about? Christ who's to come. Christ who is to come. And so we can't help but do it, especially when we're thinking with a renewed mind, with the mind of Christ, seeing it in these pages of Scripture. And so we're talking about the king who had a heart and a desire for the glory of God. And this is why we move, and this is why David moves to the first word of the psalm, the psalm proper. You see it, it's all capitalized, not the word O. It's the next word. L-O-R-D, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Yahweh, Jehovah. Again, the focus is on worship, centered upon the covenant God, our covenant God. This is the first word in the psalm. David says, Yahweh, my covenant, faithful, victorious God. And then notice what else he says in verse 1 there. In your strength, the king will be glad. Here we see the attribute of God's strength or might is taken up by David. This is the military might of God. This is the muscle. And as we have moved from Psalm 20, which celebrates God's marvelous victory over his enemies through his son, Jesus Christ, we step into Psalm 21. This is the after the fact of victory. This is that aftermath. You're already in the city walls. God is victorious. David knows this, praises God for this, thanks God for this attribute, and thus we see this marvelous word, glad. And as we consider this, we focus upon David and Jesus altogether, for Jesus is the strength of God. That's where we see him here. And the king seen here is David trusting in Jesus, the strength of God. Notice when David trusts in the Lord, he is glad, or better word for glad, he's overjoyed. He's overjoyed. The idea of glad today has kind of lost its edge with trash bags. No. We get excited because there's no smell with them anymore. So it's kind of lost its edge. We tend to think of other things. This better word is overjoyed. Overjoyed. David says the joy will be bubbling out of him like when he was a child and had into moments of giggle fits. You can't stop them from laughing. That's this type of joy. That's what it means to be glad. Giggling. This actually, he's being redundant here. Verse 1 and verse 6, he uses the same word twice. He uses it twice in verse 1. He uses it again 2 times in verse 6. He's being redundant. He's telling you he's extremely happy. He's a giggling little child with God's power and presence. He is resting there. Let's continue to look at verse 1. And in your salvation, how greatly he will rejoice. What we find here is again, extremely important to understand with Hebrew poetry. For you've got the first line we've looked at. Hebrew poetry, 9 times out of 10, will have 2 lines. So we have it in our passage where there's a three-line portion. All right, but most of the time, it's 2 lines. You can see the 3 line in verse 4. All right, that's 3 lines. But most of the time, it's 2. And majority of the time, there's many poetic ways that it handles it, but this is the one where the first line and the second line are explaining each other. And so if you don't get that first line when you're reading it, a lot of times you can go to the second line of the psalm or the proverb, and it helps to explain what is meant in that first line. And so if you look here at the second line, it's saying the same thing. This is still all verse 1. It's a simple continuation of the point made at that first part, dealing with God's strength. And so notice what he says here. Notice what David meant by strength. You want to see what God's strength is? It's salvation. Salvation. That's why we're able to say, God's strength is found in Jesus Christ. He is the bearer of salvation. This is why we can say that this psalm, this great psalm of salvation, is seen with the salvation the church has and the power and the might and the strength of the completed work of Jesus Christ. That work is seen with Christ and him crucified, Good Friday. and with an empty tomb seen on Resurrection Sunday. This is the power. This is the strength of God. And it is for those whom God has called out, and we see that this desire which He has placed within them to be about the things of Christ, creating a subject that many guys, actually, one in particular, has made a whole life about talking about desiring God and writing books about that. We see this coming up in verses 2 and 3. That the moment you see the power and the might of God in Jesus Christ, that's all you want. That's all you want. That becomes your desire, is to understand Christ more and more. That brings us into verses 2 and 3. You have given Him His heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of His lips. As we read this, verse 2, it seems that it's dealing with prayer, and it is. Talking about prayer, maybe even the silent, unadulterated, Spirit-filled, Christ-exalting prayer. We can see this with the first part, the heart's desire. And notice God has given the king His heart's desire. We ought to be reminded at this moment of who exactly David is in light of God. How God sees David. And it helps us to understand this with the words of Samuel that he said prophetically to Saul shortly after Saul's disobedience. In 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, he says, "But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for Himself a man after His own heart." A man after His own heart. "And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over His people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. I trust you see the comparison there between Saul and David, which is being made. One is for self, that's Saul, while the other is for God, that's David, a man after God's own heart. And we understand David was for God because, here's the catch with that. David was for God because God was for David. God had called David. God had picked David to be His king on earth in the line of Judah moving toward the Messiah. Therefore, this language of verse 2 deals with those lonely nights as a shepherd boy when nobody else was around and he is singing these psalms to God to help him stay awake watching the sheep. David was quietly singing unto his God. He was for God, even as a boy. And see, this becomes the key to understanding the heart of a man, or what ought to be the heart of a man. Where does his eyes wander to? Where does his thoughts move toward? What is his prayer life like in private? And it's for this reason God has placed His Spirit in David. And David, as we see here, worships God with praise and with power. God has answered his prayers. This becomes the message of this meeting between the man who is after God's own heart. That's verse 2. And the meeting that we see in verse 3. "For you meet Him with the blessings of good things. You set a crown of fine gold on His head." See, as David was just a boy, he was anointed as king over all of Israel. But Saul was still sitting upon the throne. There's a conflict there. There's a conflict. David had to wait. It wasn't until David was older that this became a reality, that he had a crown placed upon his head. God countless of times would intervene for David through ordinary means and sometimes even through extraordinary means. Think of the prophets. Think of the prophets bringing messages to David. Even sometimes the priests helping him out when he shouldn't have received food from the hands of the priests. David was a blessed man. He was a blessed man. While shepherding his father's flocks, bears, wolves, lions would come and try to have a meal on one of his sheep. And he would fend them off. He would fend them off. Only by the power of God. He would recognize that. David would fight off those wild beasts. And what is marvelous is that David recognizes where his strength came from. Some of the judges wouldn't recognize that, but this young boy does. This little boy does. Wasn't from push-ups, that helps. Not from running, that helps. But from the Lord. This is where this young man's strength came from. Was from the Lord. God would show up with power. And good things would happen. David would be blessed. And we see he does indeed take the throne. It would be later the prophetic ministry of Samuel would be seen true with the crowning of David. Verse 3. This is why David finds himself thanking God for salvation while resting in God's power. And notice the second. In presence. God has met with David and has blessed David. David has a desire to worship, to glorify, and to enjoy his God. For God has saved David and keeps David secure, all for the sake of that coming Son, Jesus Christ. So now we take another step forward in the psalm to consider the reality of God's power. Yes, but the ever-present reality of God. Think of Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 27. Where you understand God's providence, the everywhere present power of God. You can consider these opening six verses as a little similar to a case study of God's providence. David is being upheld by the everywhere present power of God. Again, we say things like this. God has a name in the Bible called Lord Most High. You see it in the Psalm, Lord Most High. Look at verse 7. This is dealing with not only the God is up there, he's out there, he's transcendent, he's beyond us, but at the same time, that word Lord, all capital L-O-R-D, means God covenants with us. He condescends to stoop down to our level to talk to us. So while he is up there far away, he's also imminent right here in our midst. What a beautiful God. The Most High coming down to covenant with us, his people. That is something to be thankful for. He doesn't just set the thing in motion and walks away. He is present with us. These things are not happening by chance. These things are happening by his fatherly hand. And in theological terms, we use the phrase omnipresence. Omnipotence, now we see the everywhere present reality of God. And David here speaks of God's sustaining hand. Again, Heidelberg Catechism 27, the providence of God. And David is thanking God. Notice what David is thanking God for. Continued life, refreshed life. Verse 4. He asked life of you, you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. Now, I'm going to point this out now. This entire psalm, David has been speaking in the third person. He's been speaking in the third person. He, him, that's third person. Which makes it easy for us to simply jump to the fact that David is speaking prophetically of Christ. Prophetically of Christ, which is he. Yet at the same time, David is speaking of personal experiences. It's true of David, and it'll be true of others. And there are three of areas that we must consider with this verse, verse 4. First, we'll consider David. Then we'll consider one of David's sons, and then we'll consider Jesus. David spent most of his life on the run. Let's think about that. On the run from his enemies, and he even spent some time behind enemy lines. Both with Saul, that would be an enemy, and with the Philistines. He acted like a crazy fool at one time. That's behind enemy lines. As David would step into these battles, David had to trust in the sustaining hand of God that he would make it through the wolves, the bears, the giants, the kings, the armies, and even at times some of his sons, that God would fulfill his promises for him. He's trusting in the God of victory, the God of the covenant. This was an everyday experience of David, an everyday life that he would pray that his life would be sustained, that God would continue to remember his promises. And so we can learn this valuable life lesson from this prayer in verse 4. We can learn this, for we don't know the day or the hour that the Lord would take us into His own. And so, in fact, this brings us to the next one, because this is now we get to see another historical example of one's life almost taken away from them, them praying to God to remember and a life being renewed. David had a son who was on his deathbed. And he turned over, looked at the wall, and prayed to God, wept bitterly. And God sent him a prophet, which told him that his life had been spared, 15 years would be added to him. That man's name, that son's name is Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of the good kings, like David, of Judah. He brought about political and religious reform in the land. Everything was going well for him until Isaiah came and said, "You're going to die. Get your life in order. It's time." We read these words in 2 Kings 20, starting verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then he turned his face, that's Hezekiah. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart, and have not done what is and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." There we have another example of God prolonging a person's life. Now, liberals want to say, just put this on the table for you, that this psalm really wasn't written by David. It's written a lot later, and it's dealing with this story of Hezekiah. Well, that's not true. That's called unbelief, because we see that David wrote this psalm. The final observation in verse 4, Jesus Christ, after having been dead, was buried. But death could not contain him. He rose from the grave, filling this passage, for now he is with the Father. The God-man, Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, forever and ever with the Father, there in glory, as our Savior, intercessor, advocate. Not only is Jesus the one who fulfills this passage, whose life has been prolonged after death, but he is the one who applies this passage to all who call upon him for eternal life. You see, David and Hezekiah both turned to Jesus Christ, the strength of God, their Savior, the Son of God, their Lord, for life. And yeah, he gave it to them. He gave it to them. We too turn this day to Jesus Christ, and he gives us life. He is the fountain of life. This is that great salvation we've been talking about this entire time. We're only in verse 4. We've got two more verses. So let's consider the rest of the passage. God's glorious presence with his people. Verse 5. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you place upon him. Again, we see this in light of David, but clearly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God did save David with a great salvation, and God did place upon David splendor and majesty. Even secular scholars to this day will look at King David and King Solomon and say, what a powerful thing they did. They'll skip over Saul, and they'll jump right to David and King and say they made something that was tribal into a nation. That takes some intellect, that takes some power, it takes some might. Literary professors will look at the Psalms and see what beauty they are. Philosophers will still marvel at some of the words of Solomon. Historians will look at David and Solomon and put them on par with some of the great leaders and rulers and inventors, such as the pharaohs and even some of the Roman emperors. They'll see some of the commanding influence of David and look also and compare him with Alexander the Great. This happens. It's a wonderful thing. Think of Solomon for a second. The splendor and majesty of Solomon. People still say and use this word, the wisdom of Solomon. This is still an idiom to this day. Wise like Solomon. And then think of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. A temple that Solomon had built. David designed. And Solomon had built. Their names still to this day, even on the lips of secular people, have splendor, are honored, and have majesty. But think of how much more, this is where the New Testament comes in. Think of how much more we see with Jesus Christ. And Jesus would point out that his father clothes the flowers and they look a lot better than Solomon in his heyday. Think how much better Jesus Christ. Think of this. Think of it this way. What does the New Testament say? God's glory is Jesus Christ. God's glory is Jesus Christ. God's salvation is seen in Jesus Christ. His splendor, His majesty is wrapped up in the flesh and blood of God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. To see Christ is to see the glory, to see the splendor and the majesty of God. Therefore, what we see here with David is what some liberal Old Testament scholars want to deny. They want to just throw out that there's no New Testament, no Old Testament here. It's just David rioting. David, here's what they deny. I've even heard some other churches, but men that would call themselves Reformed elders, ask this question, was David a Christian? The answer is yes. The glory and salvation received, the splendor and majesty placed upon David, was the name of Christ. In other words, the faith which David is expressing in this psalm, the trust that he is putting forth, that we are able to confess to this day and praise to this day, is the same. Christ Jesus alone saves us, and in him we are glorified. Not in another, but in Christ. The glory of God, the splendor and majesty of God. We are made heirs with Christ for eternity, and he has given us life. And a kingdom, his kingdom. We are co-heirs with him. We are made citizens of this great and glorious, splendid kingdom of God. Let's look at verse 6. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence. Again, the continuation of this great theme that God is present with his people is seen with this verse. We find the continuation of verse 4 here with the language of David being blessed forever. That is eternal life secured in his Son, Jesus Christ. The language of being joyful brings us full circle back to verse 1. As I said there, it's redundant. He says it twice. God has made him joyful with gladness. Joyful with rejoicing. That's literal right there. Joyful with rejoicing. Notice, and here comes the emphasis, where though. Notice, he's joyful with rejoicing in God's presence. You see that in verse 6? In God's presence. Not out somewhere else, but in the presence of God. And some would argue that this means David is talking about the temple, the tabernacle. While we must recognize David could mean this, he could mean just in worship. What is more likely, David is reflecting upon the everywhere present power of God in his entire life. And seeing that as God was present then, he's present now, and he will always be present with his people. The everywhere present power of God. Again, question answer 27. God upholds and governs all of creation with his fatherly hand. It's not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. So David finds himself thanking God for salvation, resting in the power and the presence of God. We come to a close of this part of the psalm. We recognize where our trust ought to be, because notice where 7 takes us, trusting in the Lord. This is the direction we're going in this study. We trust, our trust ought to be secured in Jesus Christ, and we will truly find the most stressful of moments are nothing. The scariest of moments, nothing but a passing breath if our trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. These things will take place because we find our lives not our own, but belonging to Jesus Christ, our faithful, covenantal, victorious God, who keeps us And nothing can separate us from that love that we have in Him. I want to close with those words from Paul in Romans chapter 8. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.